I'm James Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia and chairman of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. I need to take 2 minutes to introduce my own lecture on alleged problems in the Bible. It's part of a series dealing with the authority of Scripture and why the doctrine of inerrancy is an important element in recognizing and maintaining that authority. The supposed problems or errors in the Bible bother many people, hence this particular lecture. But I find that these problems would bother them a lot less if they would only sit down quietly and study the supposed difficulties, asking how they might most reasonably be resolved. Because usually these difficulties vanish quickly with such study. Not long ago, I received a letter from a pastor in Canada asking me to explain how the book of Acts can say that Jesus ascended to heaven 40 days after his resurrection, as it does in Acts 1:3. Mark and Luke can infer that he ascended to heaven very shortly, perhaps 1 or 2 days after the resurrection, and Matthew and John can neglect to speak of it at all. Well, Matthew and John present no problem. It's true that they don't mention the ascension, but there are lots of things they don't mention. Silence, for whatever reason, is no contradiction. Again, it's perfectly true that Acts says that Jesus ascended to heaven after 40 days, but Mark and Luke do not contradict this. It would be strange if Luke did, since he wrote both books, the Gospel according to Luke and Acts. We would assume that the second book explains the former. And in the case of Mark, in the last chapter, we find several indications that an indefinite amount of time had passed. In verse 12, Mark uses the word afterward, meaning after these things that I've already related. In verse 14, he says, later Jesus appeared to the 11. And then in verse 19, he says, after the Lord had spoken to them. Well, here we have three indications of an indefinite passage of time. This is what needs to be done with most of the alleged problems in the Bible, and it's what I want to encourage you to do with them. In the following lecture, I give some principles on which to operate and some categories of alleged problems with suggestions about how you can deal with each one. The reason why this session is entitled Alleged Problems in the Bible is that the Bible really has no problems. So if there seem to be problems to us, the problems are in us rather than in the Bible. I think of a Sunday school lesson I was taught years ago entitled God's Problem. It presented the holiness and justice of God, emphasizing that God cannot excuse the guilty. Then it presented the love of God, emphasizing that God wants to save sinners, and it proposed this difficulty. How can a God who must act justly nevertheless save the sinner he loves? This was put forward as a great problem for God, and the solution was then offered in terms of Christ's atonement. Well, we can understand why a lesson might be presented that way. It condescends to human ways of thinking, but when we think about it, it's perfectly evident that God never actually had a problem when it came to deciding how he was going to save our fallen race. To talk about a problem for God is to think of God sitting on the ramparts of heaven, looking down on sinful humanity, wringing his hands and saying, how in the world am I going to save these poor people whom I love? Then as he scratches his head, a light suddenly goes on and God says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son to die. It's perfectly evident that nothing of that sort ever happened. Jesus was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God never was confused. God never was searching for answers. The only problem is the problem that exists in our own minds as we contemplate what seems to us to be a difficulty. We have a situation somewhat like that when we talk about problems in the Bible. Actually, there are no problems in the Bible. God is the God of truth and perfection. The Bible is God's word, so it's as true and perfect as God himself. There are problems to our way of thinking. This is because of our way of thinking, and not because of what God has done. This point has helped me personally. When I went to seminary, I believed that the scriptures were the word of God, and therefore were inerrant. Nevertheless, when one's confronted by the views of unbelieving men, and these are able to produce data that's supposed to make your views look silly, you have to decide how to cope with that problem. This is the kind of thing I wrestled with, and I think that when I got through sorting it out, the single most helpful thing for me was to recognize that the problems were in me, not in the Word of God, and that I could solve most of them if I would just approach the Word of God on that premise. Understand what I mean by that. If you begin by assuming that the Bible is full of contradictions, when you read the Bible, you're going to find the contradictions. They'll not be real contradictions, but you'll find things that seem to be contradictions because of your bias. On the other hand, if you approach the Bible believing that it's the Word of God, and that it throws light on itself, that Scripture is its own best interpreter, the great principle of the Reformation, then however much to your surprise, in many instances, you will find things that many wise and influential men have said to be problems, actually to be no problems at all. I think of a time when a pastor from Canada sent me a letter in which he listed a number of Bible difficulties. I couldn't tell from the tone of the letter whether he was presenting these as a refutation of the Bible's inerrancy or simply as things he didn't understand, but I assumed it was the latter, and I began to work through some of these items he listed. In almost every case, they were solved simply by reading the Scripture carefully. He had a paragraph given to the various accounts of the ascension of Jesus as we find them in the Gospels. He pointed out that Matthew and John omit reference to the ascension entirely. He thought that was a problem, though I can't understand why. Then he argued that there was a contradiction between Acts' statement that Jesus was with the disciples 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, and Mark and Luke's inference, he thought it was their teaching, that Jesus ascended to heaven very shortly, perhaps 1 or 2 days after his resurrection. I pointed out that if you just read the passages carefully, not trying to find something that can be interpreted in a contradictory way, but simply for what the passages are saying, then it's perfectly evident how their word should be taken. It's true that Acts says explicitly that 40 days passed between the resurrection and the ascension, but it is not true that Mark and Luke say Jesus ascended a day or two after the resurrection. In fact, when you read Mark carefully, you find that Mark contains several indications that an undetermined amount of time had passed. For example, in verse 12 of the last chapter, Mark uses the word afterward, that is, after these things. And then in verse 14 he says, later Jesus appeared to the 11. And then in verse 19 he says, after the Lord Jesus had spoken. Well, here we have three indications of a passage of time. The same thing is true in Luke's account. You know, it would be strange indeed if Luke in his gospel said that Jesus ascended a day or two after the resurrection, and then in the book of Acts, which he also wrote, said that he ascended 40 days later. We'd give most people the benefit of the doubt in such a case, assuming that we had misunderstood them. Why shouldn't we do it with the biblical authors? I give another example from the same letter. This pastor called attention to the thieves who were crucified with Jesus. And again, he made the point that John doesn't tell the story, and that's true, he doesn't. But that means nothing. Silence is not a contradiction. Then he pointed out that Matthew and Mark say that the thieves, plural, cursed Jesus, while Luke says that one thief cursed him and that the other turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, on the surface, that is a difficulty. But, you know, you don't have to think very deeply to recognize that it's very easy to solve the problem. Presumably, both thieves began by cursing. Nothing would be more natural. And one thief, being overcome by the silent endurance and winning character of Christ, began to quiet down and search his own heart. And then as the Holy Spirit brought repentance, he turned to the Lord and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's the way most commentators have taken these statements, and there's no reason why they should not. You see, what I'm saying is that the majority of things that are brought forward as grave, overwhelming problems and great, unresolvable contradictions can be solved quite simply if we just approach the Bible recognizing that we are the ones who have the problem and not the Bible. The second thing I've found to be helpful in dealing with Bible difficulties is to divide them up into categories. When somebody says the Bible is full of errors, they have a tendency to add, well, this is an error, this is an error, and this and this, and they jumble up a number of very unrelated things. So it's helpful just to stop, sort them out, and then think through them one at a time. I want to suggest a number of categories and show how the most common problems in each of these categories can be dealt with. The first category contains so-called moral problems. Assuming God to be a God of love, how could God command or even allow some of the things we find in the pages of the Word of God? One of the most commonly given examples is God's command to the Israelites to kill the Canaanites. Kill them all, old, young, men, women, children, blot them off the face of the earth. People say, how could a loving God do that? How could God let his people go in and slaughter an innocent nation? But right there's our error, not God's error. Innocent? Canaanites weren't innocent. They were far from innocent. Besides, God, who is the giver of life, is obviously free to require it when he chooses to do so. Again, there's the question of the suffering of the righteous. We may agree that the Canaanites were not innocent, that they deserved everything they got, but we say, well, what about the righteous? This is a legitimate difficulty because it's something the Scripture itself talks about. You find it in the prophets, for example. Joel witnessed a great locust invasion in his day, and he asked, where does this come from? Why does it come? Why is this happening to the people of God? He answered in terms of God's judgment. You also have the problem in Habakkuk. Habakkuk recognized the sin of his people, but God had allowed a most ungodly nation to conquer them. Habakkuk asked how God could allow them to be conquered by a people who were less righteous than they were. You have the problem in Job, in which Job is testified of by God that he was a righteous man. God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And yet, Job is allowed to suffer great things, the loss of possessions, family, eventually even his health. And we say, well, how can a loving God do that? Now, part of the answer to that problem is that God has a purpose in these things, even if we don't see it. That's really what Job is about. Job wanted an answer to the problem of the suffering of the righteous, and the answer is that a struggle was unfolding on two levels. There was a heavenly level, what was happening between God and Satan, which Job could not see, and then there was an earthly level. Job couldn't understand what was going on, but he said, in effect, you know, there must be more to this than I can see. I just don't understand it. And it's not until the end of the book, when God speaks to Job and reveals these things, that the answer is given. There's another answer to the problem of suffering, however, which is much harder for us to receive, although it's also more profound. And it's that whenever we talk about evil things happening to the righteous, we're talking only from a human point of view, and we're actually asking the wrong question. We're asking, why did God let that happen to him or her? when actually the question should be, why doesn't God let it happen to us all? The Lord dealt with that issue in a little story found in Luke 13, the first five verses. Some people had pointed to a recent tragedy. Herod's soldiers had fallen upon a group of Galileans who were at the temple offering sacrifices. And the point is that here were devout men and women in the very act of worship. That is, if they were ever right with God, it was then when they were standing before the altar with their sacrifices in their hands. But at that very moment, Herod's soldiers had fallen upon them and apparently had slaughtered them. And the question was, how could that happen? Or again, there was the matter of the Tower of Siloam that fell over and killed many innocent people. How could God let that happen? If God is all-powerful and can therefore do as he wants, and if he is loving and therefore cares about us, how can situations like these occur? Either God is not all-powerful and therefore couldn't prevent them, or he is not all-loving and doesn't care. That's the way the question went. But what did Jesus reply? He said, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that whenever we ask a moral question of God, God, how can you let this happen in your universe? We are on very dangerous ground because we're asking the wrong question. We're asking, God, how could you let this happen to them, when the real question should be, God, why hasn't it happened to me? Why am I still living sinner that I am? Why am I not in hell this very minute? Our problem is that we've forgotten how sinful we are. It generally takes a disaster to awaken us from sin's lethargy. Abraham argued with God and said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? It's a very good argument, but when the judge of all the earth did right in that story, judgment fell on Sodom and Gomorrah and eliminated those cities of the plain. It's not justice that we want from God. It's grace. Now, the second category of alleged problems is scientific. There are a number of these, and they fall in different categories themselves. Let me suggest a few. You hear people say, the Bible talks about the sun rising, but we all know that the sun doesn't rise. It only appears to rise because the earth is turning. The Bible's in error when it talks about a sunrise. Or again, Jesus called the mustard seed the smallest of all seeds, but we know today that the mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds. There are smaller seeds. Or people read the account of the construction of the laver in front of the Temple of Solomon, and they note that it was 10 cubits across and it was 30 cubits around. That would make pi, the figure by which one calculates the circumference of a circle, to be 3. But we know it's not 3, they say. It's 3.1416 and so on. Pi's a number that has no end. They say the Bible's wrong when it speaks in those terms. But now notice, in one case, this is simply a matter of the Bible using phenomenal language. That is, it's describing things as they appear rather than as they are. The Bible describes the sun as rising and setting because, from our point of view, that's what it seems to do. And we do the same. You know, I doubt very much if there's a scientist anywhere in the world who, when he's up early in the morning and he sees a beautiful scene out in the eastern sky, says, look at the beautiful effect that's achieved by the earth rotating on its axis, giving us the appearance of the sun rising over the horizon. Like anybody else, he says, look at the beautiful sunrise. You see, his words aren't an error, and neither are the words of the Bible when it uses language like that. Now, in my second example, The Bible is merely referring to common experience, and why shouldn't it do that? We do the same thing ourselves. When Jesus said the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, he was not saying, with my expert knowledge of the size of all the seeds in the world, I can tell you that the mustard seed is in fact the smallest of all the seeds. He was simply saying, of the seeds you're familiar with, the mustard seed is the smallest, and I want to use that for an illustration. You see, it's a statement based on common experience, and it shouldn't be taken in any other way. Finally, there's this case of the laver. Now, in this matter of pi being 3.1416, let me point out, even before we consider the laver, that when we insist on the Bible being accurate at this point, we're somewhat hypocritical ourselves, because while it's true that pi is not 3, it's not 3.1416 either. It's a figure with no end. It just goes on and on. So at some point, regardless of how accurate we want to be, we're actually inaccurate, because we have to round the number off. The Bible may have rounded it off to the whole number, and we might round it off to the closest thousandth, but we don't consider ourselves to be in error because we rounded off there. But look at the laver. In the battle for the Bible, Harold Lindzell works out this solution. He notes that the laver was a hand breadth in thickness. That's what it says in 1 Kings 7:26. A hand breadth is about 4 inches. And he assumes that the diameter measurement was from outside rim to outside rim, while the circumference measurement was around the inside. Now, by subtracting 8 inches, that is 2 times 4, the hand breadth, from 180 inches, which is what 10 cubits amounts to, you get 172 inches. And 172 inches divided into 580 inches, which is what 30 cubits amounts to, gives 3.14. Well, that may be the answer, but just speaking personally, it seems a little artificial to me. I think that the 10 and 30 cubits are simply general statements. And I have to say that we're not even sure that the laver was perfectly round. After all, it wasn't milled on a machine. You know, there's still the matter of miracles, though. Some of these so-called scientific problems are explained by the Bible's use of phenomenal language, and some are general statements. But some, when we get right down to the bottom line, some deal with miracles. When the Bible says that the sun stood still, that may be a miracle. I recognize that this might be phenomenal language. God might have done something we don't understand, and thus given the appearance that the sun stood still. Some would say that's a preferable explanation, but on the other hand, it's nevertheless possible that God could actually have stopped the earth's rotation. That's hard for us to understand. We know the difficulties. If you're driving along in your car at 60 miles an hour and you suddenly slam on the brakes, you fall forward. We assume that if the earth suddenly stopped, everybody would fall over. We all recognize those difficulties. But God is certainly up to the miracle. And whether this is to be explained by appeal to pure miracle or not, there are certainly incidents in the Bible that are pure miracle. And these just cannot be explained by rationalistic explanations. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the miracle above all other miracles. If God is able to do that, the other things can be handled as well. We shouldn't be obscurantists at this point. We shouldn't fail to try and work out scientific difficulties if we can. But when it gets to the bottom line, we simply have to say that our God is a God of miracles. And we must stand with the teaching of the Bible where miracles are concerned. I like the testimony of the Chinese evangelist Leland Wong. On the top of his letterhead, there are 3 verses from the Bible. The sun stood still, the iron did float, this God is our God. And indeed he is. Now, it's said that the Bible communicates as history facts that we know are not true. Does it? In this particular category of alleged error, time has shown itself to be on the Bible's side. That is, as the evidence of archaeology, history, word studies, and all the things that go into a detailed scientific study of the Old and New Testaments comes in, these problems tend to be resolved. Let me give you some examples. In 2 Kings 15:29, there's reference to a king of Assyria named Tiglath-Pileser. He's said to have conquered the Israelites of the northern kingdom and to have taken many of them into captivity. Well, a generation ago, liberal scholars who thought the biblical authors were ignorant and that they themselves were very wise were saying that this king never existed and that the account of the fall of Israel to Assyria was mythology. The reason they were saying this, that this king never existed, is that they had never heard of him. They had no evidence that he existed apart from this statement in the Bible. However, archaeologists eventually excavated Tiglath-Pileser's capital city, and they found his name pressed into bricks, and these read, "I, Tiglath-Pileser, king of the west lands, king of the earth, whose kingdom extends to the great sea." That is the Mediterranean. In other words, you see, archaeologists have found testimony not only to Tiglath-Pileser's existence, but also to the fact that he had pushed his kingdom westward as far as the Mediterranean and had therefore conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, as the Bible says he did. The English reader can find accounts of his battles with Israel in James B. Pritchard's book, Ancient Near Eastern Text Relating to the Old Testament. Here's another example. A generation ago, scholars were saying that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And therefore, when Jesus referred to Moses as the author, Jesus was wrong. Because, so the argument went, writing was not known in Moses' day. Well, that seems irrefutable. If nobody knew how to write in Moses' day, Moses obviously did not know how to write, and if Moses did not know how to write, he obviously did not write the Pentateuch. But you see, it's not the logic which is wrong in this case, it's the premise, the starting point. Because as scholars have worked in the area of the Near East, they found that people did know how to write in Moses' day. Furthermore, not only did they know how to write, but there were actually many written languages in Moses' day. We now know of at least six different written languages, not only in his day, but from the very area of the world in which Moses led the people during the years of their desert wandering. Let's move to the New Testament for another example. In more recent days, many could be found who denied that the historical books of the New Testament were written close enough to the events they described to be reliable. The synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were dated late. And John, which seemed to have the greatest measure of Greek flavoring, was pushed back into the 2nd century and, by some more radical scholars, even into the 3rd. Then a piece of papyrus was uncovered, upon which several verses of John 18 had been written. It was found in the wrappings of a mummy, the embalming of which was placed no later than A.D. 125 and probably before that. In other words, the date of the original writing would have to be within the first century and thus within the lifetime of the Apostle John, who traditionally has been identified as the writer. You see what I'm saying? The results of scholarship, far from discrediting the Bible, actually support its truthfulness. Of course, they don't prove inerrancy. We'll probably never have all the data that would be necessary to do that, but they do point in the direction of reliability, and they reveal nothing that is not compatible with the highest view of Scripture. Here's a visual illustration of what's happening. Imagine a line that goes from left to right, from point A to point B. That line represents all the data in the Bible. Now, divide the line into two parts. One part is going to be a solid line, representing all the data that is solid. That is, it represents the data we have no reason for doubting. The second part of the line is going to be dotted. It represents data that there is some question about. Now we ask, which of the two parts is longer, the solid line or the dotted line? Any honest scholar, whether liberal, conservative, no matter what he or she may be, would say, I think, beyond question, that when you're dealing with the historical data of the Bible, the solid line is longer. Oh, there might be some difference about how much longer. Someone might make the solid line 80% of the whole. Someone else might make it 90%, but all would admit that the Bible is a very reliable book. Now we ask a second question at that point. As the data has been coming in over the last decades, in what direction is the solid line moving? Do we find more and more problems so that the dotted line gets longer and longer and the solid line gets shorter and shorter? Or does the solid line get longer and longer and the dotted line shorter and shorter? Well, again, I'm convinced that any honest scholar, whether liberal, conservative, or whatever, would testify that as the data comes in, the solid line gets longer and longer, and that the dotted line gets shorter and shorter. In other words, the Bible is increasingly vindicated. Now listen, since that is the case, it's not obscurantism on our part when we come up against a difficulty that we don't have an immediate answer for, simply to say, I'm going to postpone judgment in that area while more data comes in, because the data tends to support the historicity of the narrative. I sometimes say when I'm speaking to students, particularly seminarians, if you want to get a reputation for being very wise today, but you're willing to risk looking like a fool 20 years from now, point out the errors in the Bible. But if, like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you're willing to be thought a fool now, knowing that in 20 or 30 years your position will be vindicated, then take your stand on the inerrancy of this book. Here is a contemporary example of what happens. In December 1974, Time magazine ran a cover story entitled, How True is the Bible? I was fascinated with this article because I wanted to see what a secular magazine would conclude on that question. And in my judgment, they did a very good job. They analyzed the trends, talking about the liberal and conservative positions, and then in a rather balanced way, they had this conclusion. The breadth, sophistication, and diversity of all this biblical investigation are impressive, but it begs a question. Has it made the Bible more credible or less? Literalists who feel the ground move when a verse is challenged would have to say that credibility has suffered, that doubt has been sown, faith is in jeopardy. But believers who expect something else from the Bible may well conclude that its credibility has been enhanced. After more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps the better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical fact, the scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalists began the attack. Well, Time is not on the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy bandwagon yet, but that's not a bad statement for a secular magazine. At any rate, after I read that, I said to myself, I'm going to wait 2 weeks and see the letters to the editor, because I'll bet there are some strong reactions to this. Sure enough, in the January 13th, 1975 issue, you remember it because it was the one in hypertension, two letters appeared. One was from Martin Marty, writing from Chicago. The other was from Harvey Cox of the Harvard Divinity School. Now, Time usually prints short letters of 3 to 10 lines, but these took up a column and a half. And the first began, the faith of your Bible believers is the opposite of biblical faith. Well, when I read that, I got angry. I thought, that is terribly unfair. Time has presented a balanced article. It hasn't claimed inerrancy, simply credibility. And these men can't even stand to have the Bible being called credible. I got so angry I had to stop and pray about it. And then, although I didn't hear a voice from heaven, I think the Lord said, "Don't worry about it. It's not bothering me. Why should it bother you? Just go on and read the magazine." And so I did. The letters were on page 38, and I read on the whole way to page 65. And when I got to page 65, I discovered why God was telling me to go on reading the magazine. On that page, in the science section, and therefore having nothing directly to do with religion, there was a report of an archaeological expedition in Palestine under the direction of a Jewish archaeologist named Bino Rothenberg. This man had excavated in the southern area of the Sinai in a region known as Solomon's Mines. He wanted to discover the origins of the mining and the smelting operations that had been conducted there. And his conclusion was this, that the area had been worked by Solomon and his people, and before that by the Egyptians, but that neither had started them. The Egyptians had borrowed their metallurgical techniques from the Midianites. Now, Time, being aware that few of their readers would know who the Midianites were, put in the following explanation. The Midianites, comma, a little known people who dwelled in the area and are identified in Genesis as the first metal workers. When I got to that point, I said, "Holy Spirit, you really do have a sense of humor," because of all the places that particular story could have appeared, it appeared in the very issue in which the liberal scholars were saying, the faith of your Bible believers is the opposite of biblical faith. That's what I mean by the data coming in. My last category of so-called Bible problems is what I'd call internal inconsistencies. Sometimes when I've talked about the Bible's supposed historical errors, the existence of Tiglath-Pileser writing in Moses' time, dating of the fourth gospel, and have shown what's happened in these areas, liberal scholars have come up to me afterwards and have said, "You know, it's not really fair of you to talk along those lines because you're going back into the past." If we were to dip into the past, evangelicals have said some rather foolish things too. Those were simply mistakes, and we wish you'd give them up. My reply has been that if one wants to talk about historical difficulties, which I have to do since so many people bring them up, I have to go back into the past because the scholars are not proposing such problems today. And the reason they're not proposing them is precisely what I've been pointing out, that as the data has come in, these problems tend to explode in the faces of the critics. Well, if liberal scholars are not talking about alleged historical errors today, what are they talking about? That's very interesting. If you read their literature, you'll find that those who are trying to show errors in the Bible have almost entirely abandoned the approaches I've already mentioned, moral problems, scientific problems, historical problems, and have instead fallen back on their last line of defense, which is that of supposed inconsistencies in the Bible itself. We have two good examples from recent times. One is an article by William Lesor, a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, in the seminary publication Theology News and Notes, in which he presents nine such difficulties. The other is a chapter of a book by Dewey Beagle entitled Scripture, Tradition, and Infallibility, in which he presents 11. I'm not going to talk about these, partly because it would make this session too long, and partly because Gleason Archer, an Old Testament professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, has already answered them. He did so in a paper entitled Alleged Errors and Discrepancies in the Original Manuscripts of the Bible. Anyone who's interested in these problems can write to the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy and ask for Gleason Archer's paper. But here are two other examples. In John 19:14, John speaks of the moment at which Pilate gave his verdict condemning Jesus as the sixth hour. While the synoptics apparently fix it earlier, Mark in particular saying that it was the third hour when they crucified him. In ancient times, hours were usually reckoned from sunrise, so John would be saying that Jesus was condemned around noon, that is about 6 hours after a 6 a.m. sunrise, and Mark would be saying that he had been condemned and was actually on the cross by 9 a.m. One attempt to solve this difficulty is to suggest that John is reckoning time by Roman rather than Jewish standards, according to which, so it's said, time was computed as we compute it, that is, from midnight. If this is so, John's reference is to 6 a.m., rather than noon. But this doesn't really solve the difficulty. It's questionable in the first place whether the Romans actually reckoned time this way. Leon Morris, a great New Testament scholar, and others believe that they only did so in legal documents. But even if they did, and even if John is adopting their system, there's still a difference between John and Mark of 3 hours. Moreover, it's then difficult to see how the events recorded by the various Gospels can be packed into so short a time span. Assuming that the Sanhedrin began their official trial at dawn, or even slightly before dawn, it was still necessary for Christ to appear before Pilate, for him to be sent to Herod, for his second appearance before Pilate, the discussion and choice regarding Barabbas, the scourging, and then a final interrogation by Pilate. Could this all have taken place by 6 a.m. or even before 9 a.m.? It's doubtful. We're closer to the truth if we imagine the greater part of the morning to be filled with such things. Well, does this mean that Mark is wrong then? No, not necessarily. In the first place, we need to recognize that no one in antiquity had watches, and therefore that time was always reckoned in the most general categories. Second, the day as a whole was divided, like the night, into four portions of 3 hours each. The night periods were designated as the four watches. The day periods were referred to generally by the first hour of each period. The first hour, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour. This explains why in the New Testament mention is hardly ever made of any hour save the third, sixth, and ninth, and why the expressions nearly or about are so frequent. Well, bearing these facts in mind, we may say that Mark and the other synoptic gospels indicate that Jesus was crucified during that period of the day designated as the third hour, that is, between the hours of 9 a.m. and noon. While John, who says about the sixth hour, indicates that it was in fact getting on toward midday when the trial before Pilate was completed. My last example concerns the genealogies of Christ. It doesn't require a great New Testament scholar or even a very astute reader of the New Testament to recognize that when we read the genealogy as Matthew gives it and contrast it with the genealogy as Luke gives it, we're dealing at least in portions with two entirely different things. This would be all right if we were dealing with the descent of two different people, but these genealogies both speak of Joseph, the husband of Mary of whom Jesus Christ was born, and they're different in listing the ancestors between Joseph and David. Luke traces Joseph's descendants to David through Nathan, one of David's sons, while Matthew traces what's apparently the same line of descent through Solomon, another of David's sons. Luke says that Joseph was the son of Eli, but Matthew says that Joseph was the son of Jacob. Several solutions have been offered. J. Gresham Machen in The Virgin Birth of Christ analyzes this with his customary thoroughness, and he suggests that these are indeed both genealogies of Joseph, but that Matthew gives what Machen calls the legal descendants of David, that is, the line that actually sat upon the throne, or would have, had it continued, and that Luke gives the actual paternal line which produced Joseph. He explains the different fathers of Joseph by saying that Matthew's line does not necessarily indicate literal father-son relationships, but only a list of heirs to the throne, whatever their relationships to their immediate predecessors may have been. In this view, Eli would be Joseph's literal father, but Jacob, who presumably had no sons to follow him, would have been Joseph's immediate predecessor in the legal line. Well, this makes good sense, because Matthew is certainly talking about heirs to the throne. His is a Jewish gospel. Moreover, he constructs his genealogy from David onward as if he were asking, who is the next heir? And Luke, by contrast, is interested in actual paternity. So he constructs his genealogy from Joseph backward to David, asking, who was so-and-so's father? My only reservation is this. According to Machen's theory, the loose genealogy is Matthew's genealogy. It's the one that's not necessarily talking about a literal descent from father to son. Luke's genealogy is talking about fatherhood and sonship. But it's a striking thing, if that's the case, that it's Matthew who stresses the descent from father to son by use of the word begat. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. The New International Version says was the father of, while Luke uses a looser way of indicating the relationship, saying simply, of thee. The New International Version translates, son of. If Luke is talking about strict paternity, he's the one who should have used the looser form. In my judgment, there's a better solution, in which the two lines are viewed as the lines of Joseph and Mary, respectively, each thereby being identified as a descendant of King David. This was the view of Bernard Weiss and of Scotland's James Orr. It's received a classic expression in more recent times by Donald Gray Barnhouse, from whom I draw. Barnhouse wrote, there are two genealogies. The line runs parallel from Abraham to David, but then Matthew comes down to Jesus by way of Solomon, the son of David, while Luke comes down to Jesus by way of Nathan, the son of David. In other words, the two genealogies are the lines of two brothers, and the children become cousins. When I state that Luke's genealogy is that of the Virgin Mary, and Matthew's genealogy is that of Joseph, I'm not merely following the persistent tradition of the early church, as Dr. James Orr states it, but I'm setting forth the only explanation that will fit the facts. The whole point of the difference is that Solomon's line was the royal line, and Nathan's was the legal line. For example, the former King of England had an older brother who became the Duke of Windsor, who had a prior claim to the throne of Britain. Suppose that Windsor had been the father of a son by a real queen before he abdicated. Well, it can readily be seen that such a child might be a strong pretender to the throne in case there was no other heir apparent. George VI is in the royal line because he's reigned, but any children of Windsor might claim to be in a legal line. Nathan was the older brother of Solomon, but the younger brother took the throne. Nathan's line ran on through the years and ultimately produced the Virgin Mary. Solomon's line ran on through the years and ultimately produced Joseph. Matthew doesn't say that Joseph begat Jesus, but that he was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. And Luke uses a word for son that includes what we should call a son-in-law. But the greatest proof of all lies in one of the names in the account of Matthew, the name Jaconius. It's that name that furnishes the reason for the inclusion of the genealogy of Jesus' stepfather, because it proves that Joseph could not have been the father of Jesus, or if he had been, that Jesus could not have been the Messiah. And the use of that name is conclusive evidence that Jesus is the son of Mary and not the son of Joseph. Jaconius was cursed of God with a curse that took the throne away from any of his descendants. Thus saith the Lord, we read in Jeremiah 22:30, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Not one of the seven sons of this man ever possessed the throne. No carnal son of this man could have been king because of the curse of God. So if Jesus had been the son of Joseph, he would have been accursed and could never have been the Messiah. On the other hand, the line of Nathan was not the royal line. A son of Eli would have faced the fact that there was a regal line that would have contested any claim that came from the line of Nathan. How was the dilemma solved? It was solved in a manner that is so simple that is the utter confusion of the agnostics who seek to tear the Bible to pieces. The answer is this. The line that had no curse upon it produced Eli and his daughter, the Virgin Mary, and her son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is therefore eligible by the line of Nathan, and he exhausts the line of Solomon, for Joseph's other children now have an older brother who legally, by adoption, is the royal heir. How can the title be free in any case? A curse on one line and the lack of reigning royalty in the other. When God, the Holy Spirit, begat the Lord Jesus in the womb of the Virgin without any use of a human father, the child that was born was the seed of David according to the flesh. And when Joseph married Mary and took the unborn child under his protecting care, giving him the title that had come down to him through his ancestor Solomon, the Lord Jesus became the legal Messiah, the royal Messiah, the uncursed Messiah, the true Messiah, the only possible Messiah. The lines are exhausted, and any man that ever comes into this world professing to fulfill the conditions will be a liar and the child of the devil. The obvious conclusion of this is the value of all Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is useful, and that includes even the genealogies. We sometimes say, what possible value can these things have? But they do have. Problem genealogies have been used to bring people to faith in Christ. Ron Blankley, a former area director for Campus Crusade for Christ, was walking through the student union of the University of Pennsylvania one day when he saw a student reading a Bible. He remembered Philip's approach to the Ethiopian, so he walked over to him and said, do you understand what you're reading? The student replied, no, as a matter of fact, I don't. I'm reading the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke, and I don't understand them because they seem to be different. Well, Blankley sat down and explained the genealogies, much as I have done, and as a result of that explanation, the young man came to faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior. The world has no use for Christ. So it's not surprising that it has no use for Christ's words. But we who know the power of Christ know the power of the Word as well. We should not be afraid to proclaim it, allowing the Spirit of Christ to work even through the alleged problems to bring many to the Savior.